We're in 1 Peter chapter 1 in your Bibles. 1 Peter and the first chapter. And he brings before us in this opening chapter of his first letter the greatest subject of all subjects, the salvation God has provided for sinful humanity. There is no greater truth to be understood and believed and proclaimed than God himself has provided salvation for fallen, sinful human beings. And the eternal God is comprised of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They form the one God. And all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of our salvation. It is such an awesome accomplishment that, as we're going to see, the angels have an intense interest and desire to observe the outworking of the salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Because remember, they are observers of salvation, but they have never experienced salvation. The salvation that Jesus Christ provided by his becoming a part of humanity when he was born into the human race, to die for the sins of humanity, brought salvation to us. But he never became an angel. He never provided salvation for angels. So angels are observers and marvel at the greatness of the grace of God provided for sinful beings. Sad truth is, most of the people of the world are not interested. The most important subject in all the world is one that most of the world ignores, doesn't consider worth its time, and is often offended when we tell them about it. But you know, we have to be careful that we, as the recipients of God's salvation, never lose our wonder and awe. Terrible to put it this way, but we never become tired or bored with God. We who have been redeemed by his grace and the wonder of his power, by the provision of his Son, it ought to be thrilling to us every day. Our greatest focus of thoughts on what he has done for us, hearts of eternal gratitude. You know, the church tends to lose its way over time, and we dissipate and wash out our emphases. And instead of focusing on God and what he has done, we focus on man and what he is interested in, what he would like to hear. We turn Christianity into just another form of self-help kind of teaching. I like what one man put. He said, "There is no excuse for triviality in preaching." Those of us who preach and teach, I'd always remember that. There is no excuse for triviality in preaching. We have the greatest of all subjects. We have the greatest of all sources, the Word of God, and the salvation revealed in that Word. In verses 3 to 12, where we are focusing our attention in our recent studies, and we'll be again today, Peter is unfolding the details of our salvation. And he had started out in the introduction in verse 2, "We have been elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ." And we noted there we have all three persons of the triune God involved in our salvation. Now in verses 3 to 12, as Peter unfolds this, he focuses on each person of the Trinity. In verses 3 to 5, our salvation is authored by God the Father. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." And he talks about the blessing and what is laid up for us as the ultimate realization and culmination of our salvation. Then in verses 6 to 9, this salvation, authored by the Father, if you will, was accomplished by the Son. It talks about the work of Jesus Christ, what He carried out for us, and we believe in Him, and we receive as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. So we come to verses 10, 11, and 12, which talk about the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer, the one who reveals and, if you will, carries out the implementation of that salvation. Authored by the Father, accomplished by the Son, revealed and applied, if you will, by the work of the Spirit. So we come to verses 10 to 12 in our study together, and we focus on the role of the Holy Spirit. And note, all three persons, they are intertwined together. There is only one God. And just at the creation, they were all three involved at the beginning. In the creation, God the Father, again, being the author, all things created through the Son, for the Son. And in that context, we found the Spirit of God hovering over the creation that had been called into existence. So here, we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and His ministry in using human instruments to tell, foretell, prophesy of the salvation that has now been accomplished. So He takes us back to the revelation in the Old Testament and shows that the Spirit of God spoke through the prophets to prepare for the coming of the Son of God, who would carry out the work of our salvation by His death on the cross, according to the plan of God. So we pick up in verse 10, and He says, as to this salvation, and that's what He's been talking about. Back in verse 5, He referred to those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Then in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, they anticipated and told hundreds of years before Christ came to carry it out that it would happen. And it's a salvation that we enter into by faith, and we will experience the full realization of it when we receive glorified bodies, being brought into the presence of the God who planned and carried out our salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and the word grace here is used as a synonym for salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And grace becomes a synonym for salvation. For as Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So since grace is the context in which our salvation occurs, it's sometimes used as a synonym for our salvation. That God would provide His grace. How else would we have salvation? We couldn't earn it. We couldn't work for it. God would have to do it on our behalf. Provide for us that which we did not deserve, could not earn. So it was the grace that would come to you. Now it was the Spirit of God who is prophesying in the prophets. as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. We're going to make clear is the wonder that Peter's hearers, readers, that period of time in which they live are blessed with. The Old Testament prophets anticipated and prophesied of the salvation God would provide in His grace. But all they could do was try to search out and understand what God was saying. That grace, as John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 17, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of grace, and they experienced God's grace. But the provision of that grace, even that they experienced beforehand, would come through the Savior that they prophesied about. And they made searches and inquiries. They're trying to understand what God is saying through them. Truth being revealed to them that they could not fully understand. We studied the book of Daniel not too long ago. Come back to the book of Daniel, just as an example. Daniel chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, first year of the reign of Darius, from verse 1, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he saw here what Jeremiah prophesied, a 70-year Babylonian captivity. Now he understood something of God's purposes and plans. And then you come over to verse 24 of the same chapter and find out 70 weeks, 77 year periods, week of years, were determined for his people. Now we move into information about the future, and much here Daniel is mystified by. Come over to chapter 12. And come down to verse 6. One said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? And then the answer is, it would be a time, two times and a half time, that 3.5 period, which we know is 3.5 years from when we studied it. Verse 8, as for me, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, what, my Lord, will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed, sealed up until the end time. Now, many of these things still haven't occurred, but we understand a lot more fully and clearly with the coming of Christ and the fuller revelation, the unfolding. And this gives you a picture. Here's what the prophets are grappling with. Isaiah had to grapple with it in Isaiah 53 when he prophesied of the coming of the death of Christ and his subsequent reigning in glory and how this all worked together. Peter's going to go on to talk about. Understand the great privilege. We understand what Isaiah could not understand, what Jeremiah couldn't understand. Daniel, Zechariah, the greatest of the prophets. And God revealed great truth to them, but how it all fit together, they didn't know. But with the coming of Christ, realized something that they could not. And that's what Peter is saying. He wants his readers to understand the awesome privilege that is theirs in the day in which they are living. Come over to Matthew 13 and then we'll come back to Peter. Particularly concerning the coming of Christ and his work, which is the focus of Peter's message at this time. And in Matthew chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus said, Truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. The coming of the Son of God to this earth. God taking to himself humanity in preparation for being the sacrificial Lamb of God. Many prophets and righteous men anticipated what God promised with a desire. How will this all unfold? And yet they were in Daniel's position. Go your way, Daniel. You can't understand these things yet. They're for a future time. And for much of that, Peter is saying, we are living in that time. Come back to 1 Peter. Verse 11, these prophets making careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This was the particular struggle in connection with the coming of the prophesied Messiah. They prophesied his suffering and his death. They prophesied his ruling and reigning in glory. How did it fit together? And the Jews as a nation just decided they would accept one thing and reject the other. So they're not willing to have a lowly, suffering Messiah. They would only accept one who came charging in to be the political and military deliverer of the nation. But that wasn't a resolution. So the prophets of the Old Testament didn't and couldn't understand, because they saw these things that we've talked about together. And sometimes you go back and forth in the prophecies. Well, one minute I have him ruling and reigning in victory over all his enemies. The next thing you know, I have him suffering and dying, being rejected. For us, well, it's clear. He's coming twice. The first coming to earth to suffer and die. The second coming, now 2,000 years after the first coming, we anticipate his coming. Well, that's when there'll be ruling, reigning glory. It's all clear. What is clear to you was never clear to Ezekiel, was never clear to Isaiah, was never clear to Zechariah. It was a puzzle. The pieces had been revealed to them, but how they would fit together, they could not know. I want you to note here in verse 11, seeking to know what person or time. I mean, how this all fit together? Would this person be? When would it happen? The Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And you see the intimate connection of the three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit being referred to as the Spirit of Christ here. Connected with the ministry of Christ and the revelation concerning the truth of Christ. And he is the one speaking. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The three persons that comprise the one God, as you might expect, are very intimately and closely connected. But they must be distinguished. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, nor the Son. The Son, not the Spirit. But they are closely connected. So that reference to the Spirit of Christ, look in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, so here the Holy Spirit is referred to both as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, because he is connected with both of them in his ministry. Sometimes distinguish in that, the Spirit of God being sent by the Father, being in effect sent by the Son. But it's never reversed. The Spirit never sends the Father nor sends the Son in the Scripture. But the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ, intimately associated in that way, and has that unique ministry of being the revealer now of the Father and the Son. You know, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. It's the Spirit now who dwells in us, because the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter. So here you're, and if you don't have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you in this day, you don't belong to Christ. He is a seal, and his indwelling presence is indicative of our belonging to Christ, our belonging to God, and having him as our Father. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. This is in the context, verse 4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. People confuse sometimes the Gospels with the epistles. You know, to keep in mind, Jesus Christ was born under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is in force until we move through the Gospels. So be careful, we have our New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John begin, but they are recording the life of Christ under the Mosaic Law. Church does not begin, as you're aware, to Acts chapter 2. So God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And here he calls the Spirit of his Son. And when the Spirit of his Son comes into our hearts, we are regenerated. That's the baptism of the Spirit, who identifies us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, applies the work of Christ to us. We call God our Father. That work of salvation, again, involving all three persons of the triune God. And here, God sends the Spirit of his Son. So there are different ways to refer. It doesn't say God sent forth his Spirit, but we just read in Romans 8, he's the Spirit of God as well as the Spirit of the Son. But here also there is distinguished the uniqueness of his work in applying the work of the Son in redemption to us according to the plan of the Father. He's the Spirit of the Son here. One more reference, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 1. These aren't exhaustive, obviously, but samples. Verse 19, Philippians 1:19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And not only that indwelling presence of the Spirit, but that ministry of the Spirit in providing protection and here deliverance from the desires of his captors, from his Roman imprisonment here. He's in a Roman prison when he writes Philippians. So come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. This Spirit of Christ in verse 11 was in the prophets, indicating, as he predicted, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Where we get one of the passages that would indicate the inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. But inspiration has become the word that's often used. It's the Spirit of God within them. The Scriptures are supernatural. Here he's focusing particularly on the prophetic portions. But all Scripture is God-breathed. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It comes from God as His Spirit moves men to write. That's what we're talking about here. It's the Spirit of God in them. So we believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. This is God's Word, not the Word of men. And what has happened, again, the cycles go on, but the desire to be accepted in the scholarly world has moved even those who call themselves evangelical to adopt critical methodologies in handling the Scripture that come out from scholars who do not believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. And so the desire to mix things together ends up with a less than inspired Scripture. Now, here we're told the prophets prophesied because the Spirit within them was indicating. Could there be any mistake? No. Come over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. You either believe what God says about His Word or you don't. I recognize that. Men may choose not to believe it. We better be very careful. We try to take the thoughts of unbelieving men and wed them with the Scripture and try to come up with some kind of compromise. There is no compromise. This is God's Word. We believe in verbal inspiration. You begin to move away from that. Well, the ideas, the thoughts are inspired. What does that mean? How do you express your thoughts without words? And if you don't get the words right, how do you have the correct thoughts? This is where we move away from, even in our translations, dealing with verbal inspiration. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. God inspired the very words. And it's not dictation, because He selected the men that He would speak through and who would write it, and the record is what we have written, of the Spirit is guiding and all that. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, God using their personality, but the words that came out were exactly what He would have. So we get into, well, that was the thinking of the time. That's God saying how it is. Come back to Acts chapter 1, just a couple of passages. If you don't start with a clear understanding, this is God's Word, where do you go? Then you have to have somebody sort out what is God's Word and what is not. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Here, Peter speaking, and they're going to replace Judas because the 12 had become a special unit. And verse 16, concerning Judas, Peter says, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to. Why? The Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Since the Holy Spirit was using David's mouth to give the prophecy, thus have it recorded, so it was passed on, it had to be fulfilled. Otherwise, the Spirit of God made a mistake. You see, there's a simplicity that gets complicated with the scholarly world, and we get on all the different kinds of criticism. I was reading some of this periodically, and you know, they want to talk about, well, we have to keep in mind there's the human author and the divine author. Well, I realize the Holy Spirit is using human instruments. There is only one author, God, speaking through the mouth of David. Now, using David and his personality and style, so we can see different styles in the different writers that God has selected, but nonetheless, it is the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. He's not just putting an idea in David's mind that now David puts out however he would decide. No, it's a lot tighter than that. It's the Holy Spirit speaking by the mouth of David. You're in Acts. Come over to chapter 3. And Peter's the speaker here as well. Verse 18. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You know, clarity, simplicity. It's the things which God announced. How did he do it? Thundering from heaven? No. He used the mouth of the prophets. But as Peter speaks, what? He's saying, it was God announcing it using the mouth of the prophets. Like he told Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1 with the quote, I have put my word in your mouth. My word in your mouth. That's what I believe about the scripture. It's God's word put in the mouth of individuals. Then recorded, written down. They get the Spirit of God. They say, well, everybody wants to talk about the original autographs that believes in the full verbal inspiration, but we don't have the original autographs. No, but I take it we have an accurate record. I believe it was William Barclay, the great Greek scholar, who, as far as I can tell, was not a genuine converted man. That anyone that says that we don't have an accurate record in our New Testament has never really studied the manuscripts. It's not really an issue. Now, there may be a debate. He was a universalist. So he didn't necessarily believe what the scriptures said, but it's not an issue over do we have an accurate record that can be trusted. So, of course, God has preserved his word. Otherwise, it wouldn't have done any good for us if he did give an accurate and clear word, but it had been so corrupted now, how do we sort out what's true and what's not? We have, by his grace, a preserved word. Now you're in Acts. Come over to chapter 4. Verse 25. And the disciples here celebrate, we break into the thought here. And God, picking up God from verse 24, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? And so on, going back to Psalm 2. What was it? The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David. David was the human instrument. But this is more than just the word of a man. This is God's word coming through the mouth of a man. So that's why we have to come back to the word of God for everything. It is our absolute final authority. And where the most scholarly people who study the word disagree with it, they are wrong. That's just it. This is God's truth. I mean, where are we left? I've shared with you one man who is recognized for his great scholarship and has written a number of commentaries. that in an article here in the last few years, if science shows there was no literal Adam and Eve, that will be all right with me. Won't be all right with me. I mean, they can do it if they want, but it won't change my view. But it changes his. Then who's the authority? Science or the Bible? So on we go. Not that some men haven't misinterpreted Scripture. We're going to be careful in our handling of Scripture. That's why we have to be careful. It's God's Word. All right, come back. We have to get back to Peter. What did they prophesy about? They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Those are the two aspects. He would suffer and die, he'd be raised and reign in glory. The sufferings and the reigning. Difficult to understand when you're prophesying them. After the fact, it is more clear. All of Psalm 22, we won't go back there, but you can jot it down. It's a prophetic psalm, prophesying what would happen in the crucifixion of Christ and the awfulness and agony of that. Probably, let's come to Isaiah because there are a number of things. Come to Isaiah. We'll get to Isaiah first. Isaiah 2, here we have the glories of Christ. In Isaiah 2:2, it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And the mountain symbolizing a kingdom. We saw that when we studied Daniel. All the nations will come to it. And this is where verse 4, the nations will hammer their swords into plowshares. There's an example when you take things out of context. I believe this portion of is on the United Nations building in New York. Ain't going to happen today. It's going to happen when the Messiah comes. You come on over to Isaiah chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you'll see the first two verses are said when Christ was on the earth, this was fulfilled. And Jesus said, these scriptures fulfilled in your eyes in this day. So he read this portion, but he stopped here. After verse 2, because from what follows on there, going to talk about the victory of the Messiah. And down to verse 6, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Or on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, uphold it with justice, righteous from then on forevermore. Oh, wait a minute. You see what happens here? The first two verses were fulfilled at the first coming. But we have yet to see the fulfillment of what those verses are that I just read. That's why Christ didn't go on to say that's being fulfilled. Now, some who spiritualize say, well, the kingdom began, he's ruling in the hearts of men. So you take the first two verses that were fulfilled at his first coming and take them literally. Then you get to the verses that have to do with the second coming and you spiritualize them. Well, what kind of way is that to handle Scripture? But you see the confusion of the prophet. Well, hard to put them together. You come over to chapter 11. And you have the same thing with the shoot from, will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, and so on. But then we move to the second coming, and he'll judge the poor and rule, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and so on, down in verse 6 and following. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my kingdom. Well, that's not going on today if you watch the news. So you come over to Isaiah 53, which is perhaps the height of Old Testament prophecy, focusing on Christ, his suffering and his death. And here you're talking about chapter 52, verse 14, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form formed more than the sons of men. Verse 2, he has no stately form, 53:2. or majesty we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He's despised and forsaken of men. Verse 6, he's pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He's cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Verse 8, his grave was assigned with a wicked man, yet with the rich in his death. He dies a criminal's death, but he's buried a rich man's burial. All these things, I mean, how does this all go together? I mean, the beauty of it. Peter's saying, we've lived to see this. You know, I would say we're even a step further than Peter's readers, because we not only see the fulfillment of these Old Testament scriptures, we have the completion of the explanation with New Testament revelation, culminating with the book of Revelation. So we have a fuller, clearer. In Peter's second letter, he says, you know, Paul's written things in his letters that are hard to understand, because Peter didn't have the collected, completed New Testament before him. But he said, we live in a day of fullness of revelation. How privileged. We have seen the fulfillment of Scripture. How that he could be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquity. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53:6, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We've seen it. We understand it. God sent his Son to this earth to be the sacrificial lamb to pay the penalty. We have a greater privilege, he says, than Isaiah, who wrote it, because he wrote it, but he couldn't understand it. It wasn't clear to him. He wrote what we read in chapter 2, chapter 9, chapter 11 about the reign and glory. And now I got him dying and being buried. Tosafot says, it's not a problem. He's coming again. There's two parts. The Old Testament doesn't reveal it. And sometimes the prophecies are like in Isaiah. They're woven together. If you start at the beginning of Isaiah and read it, what do you have? Well, you read about the glories of the Messiah. By the time you get to chapter 53, he's dying and being rejected. I thought he was going to rule and reign in glory. We already covered that. No? Well, I don't know how it all fits together then, the position of the prophets and the glories to follow. Come over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25. And here's after his resurrection. And this is that well-known account on the road to Emmaus and his meeting with some of his disciples. And they don't understand. We don't know what happened. He was crucified. He was buried. And then some went to the tomb, and they found it empty that morning. And they said they saw a vision of angels and said he was alive. And man, this, here we are. They still don't understand. They've spent 3 years with Christ. His explanation and instructions, it all happens. He's been crucified. He's been buried. He's been raised. The angel said he's alive. And they say, man, we don't know what to make of all this. You know, Jesus said to them, verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then he takes them back and begins with Moses and the beginning of our Old Testament, you know, the books, and explains to them the things to him. Then their eyes, in verse 31, were open, and they recognized him. This is him. He's alive. So then they go, and they're telling others. Then you have the other appearances. Down in verse 45, then he opened their minds at this later appearance to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. And then I'm going to send the promise from the Father upon you. And Luke will pick up his account in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus tells him, wait in Jerusalem. And until the promise of the Spirit is from the Father is sent to you. And then we have the starting of the church with the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. You get a gap here. In Acts chapter 1, they'll say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? He says, that's not for you to know the timing now. They know now, it's sometime after the crucifixion and resurrection, but they don't know how long. But they get an indication. You'll receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you. Your job will be to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Gives an indication. He doesn't say, with the coming of the Spirit, I'll set up the kingdom. You're going to proclaim forgiveness of sins for those who will repent and place their faith in me, the work I have done. And sometime later we'll have the kingdom. So we come back to Peter. And Peter's thrilled. He understands what Isaiah didn't understand, what the Old Testament prophets didn't understand. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In those things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. That which was revealed to the prophet was for the benefit of a future generation. Like the angel told Daniel, Daniel, these things are concealed from you. You're going to die. These things will happen at a later time. It was revealed to them. It wasn't primarily for them this is being revealed. They were preparing you for the coming of the Messiah. This is the condemnation of the Jews. They should have been ready with a biblical understanding. That doesn't mean they could put it all together. But if they really believed their Old Testament scriptures. But he said they wouldn't. You search the scriptures, and the scriptures testified of me. But they still continue to reject him. They would only have their version of truth. The portions they don't care for, they stifle. They were serving you. Think about that. Now we live today, and the revelation is complete. We have the completed New Testament. Peter writes this. He didn't have the book of Revelation. He will be dead and gone before that's recorded. Dead and gone before these letters of the New Testament are put together. How blessed are we to have the complete picture? Doesn't mean every detail is clear to us. Some things we're going to have to wait and see. But we live with a fullness of revelation and a clarity that the Old Testament prophets didn't have, and quite frankly, Peter didn't have it. Peter says, Paul wrote about some of these things are hard to understand. You know, Peter struggled with here the church and the Jew and the Gentile and how this is all going to come. Not until we get the book of Revelation that a lot of these things are unfolded with a clarity that puts an order to things. That prophecy now, we can see how we work through that 70th week of Daniel and the events there and the culmination with the second coming of Christ and the establishing of a millennium. Now we can see something. The eternal kingdom has a 1,000-year beginning. And that's why we can have sin and rebellion in that kingdom. Because it won't be a permanent part of the eternal kingdom. It will be part of the first phase of the eternal kingdom, which will be 1,000 years. Oh, these things now, oh, I understand. Now it couldn't be known. They were serving you. Because in these things, verse 12, which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you, note this, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In John 14, 15, and 16, we won't go back there because of time. Jesus said he would send the Holy Spirit. And it was important that he go to heaven, because until he goes to heaven, the Holy Spirit can't come. The Holy Spirit has always been present. Becoming with the uniqueness of ministry he will have as a result of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ is unique. The establishing of the church in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter says, we've been preaching the gospel to you. These are people he's writing to who haven't had that firsthand experience. They've heard it from those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. But you ought to understand the privilege. This gospel being preached to you was what the Old Testament prophesied, and they were doing it for your benefit, who would be the recipients of that coming of Christ. Old Testament prophets, of course, benefited from it because their salvation was based on it, but they never understood that. They trusted God. By the Reformed theology, they did not have a full understanding of the gospel and didn't believe the facts of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They believed the word of God and what he promised. And the fullness of understanding comes to us. Things in which angels long to look. Word, that longing. It denotes an intense desire. It's the desire with a preposition on the front, and it's an intense desire. They long to look into these things. When I started, I said the angels are observers of salvation, not the recipients of salvation. They are beholding the wonder of God's saving grace as it has been experienced in your life and my life. They're in awe because the angels who sinned were eternally confirmed in their lost condition. Hebrews 2, Christ did not become an angel. God is not obligated to provide salvation for sinful human beings. There was no saving grace for fallen angels. That's why our salvation can be called grace. The angels have this intense desire to look into it, to observe it, but they've never experienced it. Back up to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul talking about the ministry God has entrusted to him has been a stewardship, verse 2 of Ephesians 3. If you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, which was what? To preach the message of God's salvation. The work God was doing in bringing together Jew and Gentile into the church. This is verse 3. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery of Christ, the end of verse 4, that which was not made known in other generations to the sons of men. Now, the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. Salvation of Gentiles was revealed, but not the church. The salvation of Gentiles in the Old Testament is in the context of the kingdom and Gentiles being part of that kingdom. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And what is it? It was given to Paul, verse 8. He called himself the least of the saints. This grace, that gift of an apostle, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. We'll make fun of the fact we say that the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's what Paul says here. Doesn't say it wasn't part of God's plan. It was not a part of God's plan that had been revealed. And it wasn't revealed until it was revealed to Paul with its fullness. Peter is the one who preaches the message in Acts 2 that begins the church. But Peter doesn't have the understanding. Remember, you get to chapter 10 of Acts, and he doesn't think the Gentiles could be included in God's work of salvation. And Paul doesn't get saved till Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's still not, and God makes clear, and he understands to that degree. Note verse 10. So that the manifold, that multifaceted, multicolored wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Remember Ephesians 6:18 we referred to in our earlier study today, the spiritual warfare in the heavenlies. He's talking about angelic beings, the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. This manifold wisdom of God in His grace of salvation. The angels come to know of it through the church. You know, danger. We've been believers a long time. These truths have just come through, and you know, pretty soon we just take them for granted. The angels don't. They behold in your salvation the awesome, multifaceted grace of God that He saves sinful, hell-deserving beings. Did for them what He never did for the angels. Angels who served in the glory of His presence, and He never provided salvation for them when they sinned. But for us, sinful, wretched human beings, and the angels know something of the grace of God and His salvation as they observe the church that has experienced God's saving grace. How amazing it is. There are other verses we won't take the time to look at. I hope we never get tired. I get concerned for the church, and after we've been saved a while, we cool down. We become just, yes, I know, it's wonderful. It ought to be more wonderful today than it was the day I got saved, because I've matured. I have a clearer understanding of what God has done for me in Christ than I had when I was first saved. I believed it. I knew I was a sinner. I knew Christ died for me, but I didn't understand. We're growing in His grace, the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It oughtn't to become more average to me. It ought to become more wonderful to me. And that's what Peter's telling them. You understand what a great privilege it has been that has been given to you? And what a great privilege been given to us to have the completed revelation of this truth concerning God's saving work. And a clear unfolding of how it all will turn out. And the role we have, and we will have for eternity, to be, to, as he writes to Ephesians chapter 2, we will be testimonies of God's grace for eternity. That you and I will be in heaven, among the angels, serving in the presence of God. Well, we will be there as those redeemed from sin. Eternal testimonies that God is a God of infinite grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of our salvation. Lord, we would never tire of giving you praise, thanking you for this grace. Lord, may it be more wonderful to us with each passing day. May it be a message we delight to tell to others. We can testify in the power of the Spirit of your saving grace that has touched our lives, that can change their lives. What a blessing it is to be a minister of your grace, representing Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. Use us to that end, the days of the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.